Hey everybody, good evening, or most of everybody, but who is here is who the Lord wants here today, so we're thankful for that, and it's a beautiful day to be here. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We started our book, our study last week, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, as context for what we're getting to here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, but we'll be in the first 10 verses of chapter 1 today. So imagine with me a group of brand new baby believers in this little town of Thessalonica. It's surrounded by idols, decadent sin, a corrupt government, and persecution against anybody who would exalt anybody other than Caesar as king. And so if anybody had any reason to fear or to obsess about their future, or to be concerned about their safety, to withdraw and hunker down, to focus on self-preservation and self-protection, it would have been this little group of people in Thessalonica. You hear that? These people, for all intensive purposes, and if they were mimicking some of the people in our world who claim Christ, they would be withdrawing and hunkering down, and we got to collect as much as and preserve. But that's not what Paul is commending them for. Their lives shine so brightly, even in their context, that their faith echoes across Macedonia, or Paul would say Greece. Your faith is going everywhere. You're not going inside, you're going outside. And so in these first 10 verses, Paul opens his letter to them and he writes with gratitude because this group of baby believers are living proof of the gospel's power. They're living as if Christ is king. So today we're going to see how their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope grew out of two things: their gratitude for rescue. We deserve wrath, but we are justified by grace. We're really thankful for that. And Christ is our King and He's coming back. That's right. So there's all of this, their work of hope, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope grows out of, we deserved wrath, we've gotten grace, Christ is our King, we have marching orders, and He's coming back for us. And everything flows out of those two truths. And so we ourselves here, Vine and Branch family, are going to be drawn into this story and invited again to proclaim and live as if Christ is King. So here's our thesis statement for tonight. The gospel, or the good news, and we've regularly unpacked that. We have kind of a thing that we do around here to just walk through the gospel. We're going to do that a little bit later. But the gospel, the good news that we have been saved by from God's wrath, from our sin, because of Christ, this gospel good news transforms us into living proof through active faith and selfless love and unshakable hope that is fueled. Those things, faith and hope and love, are fueled or compelled by joy and gratitude because we've been rescued from God's wrath and we possess the guarantee that Christ is King and He will establish Himself ultimately one day as King. Forever. So let me say that backwards so we get that. Because we have the guaranteed certainty that Christ is King and He will ultimately here on earth establish that kingship, that gives us joy. And that the certainty of Christ's kingship and His return for us gives us joy that fuels faith, hope, and love. So that's our thesis for today. So let me read through the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, or also known as Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. If you circle or underline in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle those three things. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These are the words of the Lord. Yes, thank you, Lord. And so we pray, even as we sang, show us Christ today. And as Ian reminded us, and as we open, this is why we're here. So show us Christ today, and the fact that we are saved from destruction, the destruction that we've created by ourselves, you've rescued us from that. And that also, not only are you king today, we wait the time while you will establish your throne here on earth, recreate this whole place, and we will live with you forever. Show us Christ that saved us and the Christ who will save us as we study your word. Amen. So here's a bit of context for the book. You need to see this as we start. Paul opens his letter by grounding the Thessalonians in the hope of Christ's return. So in verse 3, he mentions their steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. And he's not just talking about in Jesus himself, but in his work, in both the saving from wrath and then also the work that he's going to do when he comes and fully establishes his kingdom. And we know that because in verse 10, it's almost like he's sandwiching. So he says in verse 3, steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he clarifies this hope in Jesus' return, where he says, and wait for his Son from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So he's setting up this book for these new Thessalonian believers, this letter, about this thing that they're hearing called the day of the Lord. This is a phrase, the day of the Lord, that's found in the Old Testament. But it's here in the book of 1 Thessalonians more prominent, this phrase, the day of the Lord, than in any other book in the New Testament. But the Thessalonians are new believers and they have questions about it. Okay, Christ is king. We're organizing our lives around him. But when's he coming back? How will we know it's him? What does it look like? When is the timing? They have questions. And Paul addresses these concerns in every chapter. Chapter 1, verse 10, 3, verse 2:19, 3:13, 4:13 through 18, and 5:1 through 11. And he's reassuring them that Christ's return should continue to serve as their anchor of hope and not to fear. So that's how he's setting up the book. Our hope is in Christ, who has saved us and who is going to save us.
and you're right in hoping, guaranteed certainty, you are right in hoping that Christ is going to establish himself as king just as he is in your hearts right now. You're right to hope in that and not to fear. And then the hope that he's talking about culminates in the very ending of the book when he charges them, as you wait for Christ. So now we're coming to the close of the book. I'm giving you a preview of the end weeks. As you hope and wait for Christ, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. He who called you is faithful, he will surely do it. You see it? You see how he sets up the book? Yes, Christ is king. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. Keep moving forward. He's coming. Flash forward to the end. And while you wait, be grateful. Exhibit joy. Live life to the full. Go after it. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. He who called you is faithful. He's coming for you. That's how the book ends. So we need to understand that as we come out of the gate. Because in the coming weeks here, we're going to, maybe many of you know this, but the word eschatology means the study of the end. And so when I use the word eschatology, we talk about the study of end things. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're studying or thinking about eschatology. And there's some confusion in our culture right now, and there has been in a long time in the church, or at least there's some viable options about how this day of the Lord comes about. And there's three primary ones that believers hold to in the church. And some people hold to, probably all three are represented in this church. And that's okay. But we want to spend some time, I'm going to spend some time over the next, during our series, to talk about each of those views, and then what do they all hold in common, and how do we stay unified around them and believe what we all hold in common is true about Christ and continue to hold that forward. And we're going to unpack this. What does this mean, the day of the Lord? And that gives us, that is why, and Paul's emphasis in this letter and how the letter opens, that's why our series is called The King of the Day. Because when all this is summarized, Jesus Christ is the King of that day that Paul is talking about. And he's also King of our day right now. But here's what I want you to hear from me as a preview. Regardless of what view you hold of the end times, regardless of your eschatology, our attitude, what Paul is arguing here, is our attitude should reflect gratitude, hope, peace, and joyful anticipation that results in enthusiastic sharing of the gospel through word and life while we wait for the certainty of Christ's return. That should be our spirit and our attitude. So if you have a view of eschatology that causes you to go, I'm afraid, it's all bad, oh my gosh, we've got to hunker down, it's going to be really bad for us. If you have a view like that, something is off. Because what Paul is saying as he unpacks the day of the Lord, and this is very, very clear in this book, the attitude about Christ's return is never, oh, Christ is coming back, I better, this is going to be horrible. If that's your view of eschatology, Paul's words, not mine, God's words through Paul, something's messed up in your thinking. Because he's arguing, pray without ceasing, give thanks, move forward. He's not saying there's not going to be hardship, but he's saying you will have a joy anchored in Christ's work, saving you from wrath and his return, that will supersede and overcome everything. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And Paul says, that's true. And so we want to, like God through Paul is urging the Thessalonians, to have gratitude and hope and peace and joyful anticipation about the certainty of Christ's work on our behalf. And then within that mindset, we can have variations of timing and place and location. We can variate on that. You with me? Very exciting little book, and super grateful to get into it with you. So I want to talk now, Paul, so that's the context for the letter, and then he opens in verses 2 to 3, expressing gratitude for their hope-filled virtues. You have some virtues in your life that are there because of your hope. That's what Paul is saying. So he opens with gratitude. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, verse 2. Why? Verse 3. Because of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness in hope. So their faith and their love and their hope are displaying the gospel's power in them. And Paul's gratitude focuses on these three virtues and connects them to their hope in Christ's return. So, by the way, when I say hope-filled virtues, it's not just a catchy phrase. Do you know what I mean? Hope-filled virtues. This is your time. I know we don't do this often. But what do I mean when I say hope-filled virtues? Anybody? Yes, virtues that are not just filled with hope, but I would say empowered or compelled by hope. You with me? Somebody said something up here.
I said faith, love, hope.
Yes, faith, love, and hope are the virtues. They're filled with steadfastness. They're filled with hope. Okay. Any other thoughts? Hope-filled virtues. Okay. Here's why I want to spend some time on it, because I don't want to just spit out a phrase and we roll over it and we don't really know what it means. Here's what I mean. Virtues that exist because of hope. And so if you say, I want to be more faithful, I want to labor harder in love. You just can't just paste those virtues on your life. They have to be fueled by something better, or they'll just go away. You with me? There has to be gas in the tank. If you're going to labor in love, if you're going to work in faith, labor, work, steadfastness. If you want to labor, I want to labor hard for people. I want to work in faith. I want to be more steadfast. There has to be something in the gas tank. And what Paul is saying, what's in the gas tank in those virtues is hope. And if you don't believe Christ is King today, you're going to have a hard time laboring in love because you don't have gas in your tank. If you want to work in faith, I'm going to work hard knowing you've got to know something. And if Christ isn't your hope, you're going to have a hard time doing that. Really important that we understand that. We can't just conjure up these virtues. They must be sourced somewhere first. And Paul is saying, you are laboring and you're working and you're being steadfast. And do you know why you're doing those things, Thessalonians? I'm really grateful for them. But do you know why? Because you have hope in Christ. So he jumps into this work of faith. So I want to unpack work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And so this Greek word for work implies tangible action. Their faith was active. They were working in faith because they believed Jesus. Verse 10 again says, "Who delivers us from the wrath to come?" The reason they were working was because they believed in Christ's work for them. He has saved us from wrath. And that he is going to return. And this hope also drove them from idols to serve the living God. Verse 9. Their faith wasn't mere intellectual agreement. It actually produced a costly obedience. So their work, again, is fueled, or it's compelled, by the certainty of Christ's victory for them. Why are they working hard? Because I know what Christ has done, and I know what he's going to do. And that fuels, church, our hard work. Let me give you an illustration. My wife and my daughter just finished a little book about a missionary to China named Gladys Allward. She was a missionary to China in the 1930s. She faced rejection and opposition and illness and danger, but she pressed on. Many of you know the story. She led a little over 100 orphans to safety, and her faith acted. It worked, not because she said, I want to be a good missionary, but because she believed that Christ had done something for her, and it compelled her action. You with me? It's not just like, I got to do this because I'm a Christian, poor me. No, she was compelled. She had fuel in her tank because she knew Christ has saved me from something, and therefore I get to help save other people. It's awesome. Christ's saving truth energized or compelled her. And the result was God turned her suffering into purpose, even in the face of great opposition and trials. That's a picture of what was happening with the Thessalonians. Their hope in Christ's return and his rescue energized their work. So here's a good question for us. And my hope is, sometimes these questions can kind of sound like, are you doing a good job? And I don't mean it that way. My hope is that these application questions cause to go, how am I doing there? How could I grow in that? How could I apprehend that? So I want you to hear that in this spirit. Does hope in Christ's return fuel my actions or my work? Do I tie my work to this joyful expectation of what Christ has done for me and what he's going to do for me? What he has done and what he is doing and what he's going to do. I am saved from wrath by the work of Christ. I deserve death, but physical and spiritual death cannot touch me. Christ is returning as King. Does this fuel or compel my actions? Does it inform my attitude and how I live? Or are we just sitting around going, how are we going to follow the Lord? How are we going to get better? How are we going to manage this? How are we going to make this happen? If you're not plugged in to the joy of what Christ has done for you as a motivational factor, it's just not going to last. Next, Paul celebrates the Thessalonians' labor of love, where love is the driving force behind their sacrificial efforts or their labors. Love fuels their labor. And so this Greek word for labor means exhausting, sacrificial effort. Their love wasn't casual nor convenient. Well, if it fits my schedule, if it works with what we already got going on. It's this sacrificial, exhausting, you're laboring, you're working, but it's fueled by love. This is a profound commitment of costly service to God and others. And this love compelled the Thessalonians to embrace the gospel. In verse 6, Paul says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, despite affliction, you have the joy of the Spirit. And in verse 7, he says, as a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It wasn't just that they chose to labor hard because that's what Christians are now supposed to do. It was that their labor was fueled, it was compelled by love, not duty. Look at what God has done for me. And so their labor wasn't motivated by duty, but a deep love for Christ and his redemptive work, which in turn produced joy. I have something, the love of Christ, which nobody can take away from me, which I didn't earn, and therefore I can't unearn. I have a joy in my life, in eternal happiness, that nobody can take from me. And hear me, love plus labor equals joy in difficulty. Love fueling labor equals a joy that makes you tireless. Verse 8 declares, "The word of the Lord sounded forth from you. Your faith has gone forth everywhere." And so their love-driven labor led them to share the gospel with joy, and their hearts were overflowing with thankfulness. And that's why this is sounding forth from them. You with me? That's what made their faith so attractive. Look at all you're going through, and you live that way? You're where? Getting persecuted by who? And you're willing to labor in a way that you're not like, you know, looking like you would baptized in pickle juice, that you just this is like so hard for you. You don't look like that. It looks like you're actually enjoying this hardship, even though you're not. What is this about you? What is it about them? Well, here's what they know. It's the gospel. Hey, you want to know what happened to me? I deserved wrath. I've been justified by grace. I have been counted righteous. I'm rejoicing in God, and I am activated to righteousness. That's the gospel. That's what they knew. That was what was motivating them. I deserved wrath. I got grace. I'm rejoicing. And man, that fuels me. I am activated to righteousness. Vine and Branch family, we all have known people or met people who, in spite of great difficulty, are filled with love and joy. True? And it's not just that they labor in love or even that they work hard. You know, right? They're not just gutting this out. Oh, I gotta. But they take joy in blessing others, even in their hardship, even in the face of great opposition. And that's the kind of person that inspires us, isn't it? It's not just the obedient person. It's the person who is facing difficulty and says, "I love life. How do you do that?" Because Christ has rescued me, he's rescuing me, and he's going to rescue me. So here's an application question for us. Is your labor fueled by love? It's not a question of whether you're working hard. It's whether your hard work, your labor is fueled or compelled by love. And so often, I know for me, this is true. God help me. And I can tell in my spirit, and I think this is probably true for you, that my labor is fueled by other stuff. By obligation. Sometimes it's fueled by I need to prove something to somebody else. How about you? I can be pretty motivated to look good in front of other people. Or to earn my place, I have got to prove myself. I have got to show that I am worthy to be here. Or to keep up with other people or families. I think one of the greatest things about our church is the individuals and families that we have here and what the Lord is doing. But there is a temptation in here, Vine and Branch Church, that we must watch out for. And we cannot be motivated in our relationship with the Lord to try to keep up with one another. Please hear me. Do you catch yourself doing that? I got to be more like, we got to be more like, we got to keep up with, we're dragging behind. Hey, stop that. It won't last. It will not produce fruit in you. We are so often fueled with other stuff. It won't last too, and it nullifies the gospel. Because here's the reality. None of us can keep up. None of us could earn our keep. None of us could prove ourselves. None of us can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. None of us can make ourselves worthy. That's why we needed Christ. And when we truly believe that, and our work is in faith, and our labor is in love, it'll last. But it's got to be fueled by those things. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. So lastly, in these very opening verses, Paul commends them for their steadfastness of hope. And this word steadfastness means endurance under pressure. Their hope was anchored, in verse 10, in his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead. That's the anchor point. In my Bible, I have a little circle around that, you know, with a line down and a little anchor that says anchor. This is the anchor for the Thessalonians. His Son, who was raised from the dead, Jesus. And this certainty of Jesus' return gave them the ability to endure under pressure. Steadfastness of hope. The reason that you're steadfast is because you have hope, and I'm commending you for it. Stay anchored in the Son. That's your hope. And because you are anchored in the Son and what He's done for you, doing for you, going to do for you, that's why you have hope. That is the fuel in your tank. And it's transforming you, Thessalonians, and Vine and Branch Church, it's transforming you from your and takes your trials and makes them purposeful. That's what the gospel does. It can take hardship and make it do good to you. Their hope was the foundation for their ability to remain in their work of faith and their labor of love with joy. And their steadfastness, we are told, for connecting the passage, was inseparable from joy. We'll see this throughout the book more and more. Joy and gratitude run parallel with all this. Despite much affliction, verse 6, their joy in the Holy Spirit reflected the truth of hope in Christ's sure victory. It's all rooted there. So here's the application for us. Does hope, the certainty of the effectiveness of Christ's work for you and the certainty of His kingship fuel your steadfastness? Is that what's undergirding your ability to maintain and to keep moving forward and to remain steadfast? Is that what's fueling you being steadfast? Again, you won't get this virtue by saying, I just need to be more steadfast. I need to be more consistent. Believe me, I've tried it. Some of you have. What's going to help us in our steadfastness is understanding, believing, this work is done for me. I get to operate and function in that. And as we grow in that, we have a steadfastness that's fueled with hope. And then as we work through verses 4 through 10, we see that Paul is confident because of these things that the Thessalonians have been chosen by God. This is a unique doctrine in the scriptures called election, And there's a lot we could unpack here, but I want to focus on the fact that we don't, this whole thing is who's elect, who's not elect. What Paul is saying here is, I know you're elect, I know you're chosen by God, because there's fruit in your life. Because you've got some things going on in your life that are undeniable, that are far beyond you, and I, and then also Silas and Timothy, we know that you have been chosen by God. And here's why we know. Here's five things. Here's why we know you've been chosen from God by God. And there's at least five. I've kind of summarized them. First, he says, I know that you've been chosen by God, verse 5, because the gospel's power in you, you received it. You received the gospel's power. Not the gospel came not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy taught them the word, but it came to them in the Holy Spirit. I recognize this and pray for this often. Lord, I really want to do a good job. But even if I do a really good job and I walk away and I think, man, that was one of the best sermons I think I've ever preached. And if you're not at work, nothing. Nothing. Yeah, it is true. What also gives me hope is that was one of the worst sermons I've ever preached in my life. But you know what, Lord? You're at work and you can work with anything. Thank you for working with me. But that's what happens with the Thessalonians. Paul says, me and Silas and Timothy ministered the word to you, but it wasn't us. The Holy Spirit worked in you, and with full conviction, meaning a deep, unwavering certainty and confidence. We watched you receive the word and say, that's true. I'm going to follow that. Make no mistake. I'm looking around at our culture. Now remember, he's talking to a bunch of people who were Greeks. And he's connecting them to the Old Testament. And they're going, we're looking at our culture. We're looking at the Jewish culture. We're looking at what the world believes. We're looking at what the Jews believe. And we're saying, what you are saying about Christ is true. And I'm going to follow him. My life's going to change. You received it with full conviction. So the first thing he says is the gospel's power was received by you. I know you've been chosen. We know you've been chosen because you received the gospel in power. Secondly, and we know that because you imitated Christ. Verse 6. You imitated not only Paul and Silas and myself, but more importantly, you imitated us as we're following Christ. In other words, the Thessalonians not only said, yes, that's true, they believed unto action, and that's true faith. I agree with that isn't faith. I agree with that unto action, and I do something, that's faith. Faith, not accompanied by works, is dead. The Thessalonians believed unto action. They received the gospel's power. They believed unto action. They imitated Christ. And verse 7 and 8, you became a model for others. Your faith sounded forth across regions, making you a beacon of life and hope. Hear me. The Thessalonians didn't have an evangelism strategy. They were convinced. They were convinced that they deserved wrath and they got grace. They were certain Christ was king. That's their evangelism strategy. We don't need a strategy for going and getting people if we are certain of Christ's work for us and convinced of the truth of it. And then it'll emanate and it goes out. And Paul says, you were a model for others. Fourth, verse 9, they turned from idols. They abandon idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 9. This is a bold and costly act, fueled by the hope in Christ's deliverance from wrath and the certainty of his return. In other words, the Thessalonians were saying, all the things I thought would give me meaning and purpose haven't and don't. They have faded in the crisis of my life. But Christ's work and the hope of his return turns my trials into purpose. And so they turn from things they used to love to the one who loves them. They turn from idols to the living God. They received the gospel. They imitated Christ. They became a model for others. They turned from things they used to love to the one who loves them. And lastly, verse 10, they're waiting for Jesus. This is the anchor. Their hope centers on Jesus' return, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And because of that, they labored in love, they worked in faith, and they were steadfast. They kept going with a joy and a gratitude that was totally contradictory to the culture, and people are going, you're turning the world upside down. So here's our application question. Man, this is really helpful. Does your hope in Christ's return compel you to be living proof of the gospel? Does our hope in Christ's return compel us to be living proof of the gospel? Let your choices and your attitude reflect Jesus as King of the day, shining so that others will see God's work in us and say, you're turning the world upside down. So here's our conclusion. Paul's gratitude for the Thessalonians' virtues and his confidence in the fact that they have been chosen by the Lord points to this one truth. You've been rescued from judgment, and you expect Jesus to return and transform you. That's the point. I'm looking at your virtues. I know you've been chosen because of the way you think about Christ and you live and organize your life around him. I know it's true. So, Vine and Branch Church family, may it be our prayer to be also compelled to be fueled by this truth and love. May we turn from idols and imitate Jesus and wait for him with expectant certainty and know he's King of the day. He is King of the day. The Thessalonian story invites us to live and proclaim Jesus Christ as King, to labor in love, to work in faith, and to remain steadfast in our hope. And that he would shine through us and continue to work through us in such a way that our faith sounds forth farther than we could make it go on our own. Amen? As I'm studying this, it makes me think of this verse again. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. If I had to pick a favorite passage in the Bible, I think this would be it. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know, here's our hope, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes this way and hopes in himself purifies himself as he is pure. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. The power of it, the wisdom in it, the interconnectedness of it, the beauty of it, the depth of it, how far it reaches, how clearly it unpacks us, the vision it gives us. We're super thankful. And that it points always to you, and that you love us and long to communicate to us and want us to know you and want us to know your ways and to have freedom and to hope and to love and to put our faith in you. So thank you today. Heavenly Father, sin destroys, sin deceives, it distorts, and it kills. And you hate sin. Your goodness and your justice must destroy sin completely. Outside of Christ, we can only be recipients of your hatred towards sin. But in Christ taking our sin from us and his sacrificial love of giving his righteousness to us, he absorbed your wrath, took on our sin, and rescued us and saved us. Thank you. You have also conquered and overcome death and will return as our reigning king once and for all. And we look forward to that day with joy and hope. Fill us today, Lord, and this week as we meditate on your word and the truths in it with joy in your truth, fueling our faith to be active, our love to be selfless, and our hope to be unshaken. Jesus Christ, in us, through your Spirit, make us living proof of your gospel, shining with joy and gratitude until Jesus Christ returns. In his name, amen.